Hi, this is John, by the way. Today I'm looking at Jacob chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I want to start with Jacob chapter 5. I think that sometimes we are intrigued by this allegory, but it's nice to remember that Jacob chapter 5 is the A of a Q&A. It's the answer to the question asked at the beginning of Jacob chapter 4. Now, the way the lessons are divided up in Come Follow Me, we did Jacob 4 last week, but let's look at the last verse of Jacob 4, the last like three verses. Verse 16, "Behold, according to the scriptures, this stone shall become the great, the last, the only sure foundation upon which the Jews can build." Okay, that's Christ. "Now, my beloved, how is it possible that these, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it, that it may become the head of their corner? Behold, my beloved brethren, I will unfold this mystery unto you if I do not by any means get shaken from my firmness in the spirit and stumble because of my over anxiety for you." And then Jacob 5 is the answer. Okay, verse 1 says, "Behold, my brethren, do ye not remember to have read the words of the prophet Zenos, which he spake unto the house of Israel, saying?" And if there were quotation marks in the Book of Mormon, that's where one would be. Because here are the words of Zenos answering the question, how will the Jews ever build upon the rock? So this verse, Jacob's rhetorical question at the close of Jacob 4, is important because the answer then is Jacob 5, which is the longest chapter in the Book of Mormon. The short answer to the question is Jacob 5:63, if I may be so bold. Jacob 5:63 says, "Graft in the branches. Begin at the last, that they may be first, and that the first may be last. And dig about the trees, both old and young, the first and the last, and the last and the first, that all may be nourished once again for the last time." So the longer answer is the whole thing. One of the things that I like to do, I have a handout for my students. I talk about, okay, there's four visits of the master. The first visit is probably in verses 4 through 14, is 1800 BC to 400 BC. So it's from Jacob to Malachi. And then there's a long time. The long time is kind of between the testaments from Malachi to Matthew, 400 BC to 30 AD. And then the second visit of the master could be the ministry of Christ, 30 AD to 34 AD. Which is verses 16 through 28. And then the long time, which is the great apostasy, 100 AD approximately to 1820 AD. Then the third visit of the master would be 1820 to our day when the gospel's on the earth. The fourth visit would be our day to the second coming. The long time would be the 1,000 years and the end of the world. Sometimes, if we look at the footnotes, you can kind of see the history of the world kind of embedded in the allegory. I am intrigued where, in verse 32, they come and look at the fruit, and they're told none of it is good. And if you look at the footnote, it takes you to Joseph Smith history. Joseph Smith history is just one chapter, but it's verse 19, where we have what? Which church should I join? And Joseph is told, join none of them. That corresponds there then with the 1820, the opening of this dispensation. So you can tie it to history. I want to spend more time today on just the whole idea that there is even an allegory in here in the Book of Mormon about an olive tree, and what a powerful testimony it is that the Book of Mormon has an ancient origin, not from upstate New York. When my wife and I were first married, we lived at some condos called Shadowbrook in Provo, and there was a brother in our ward whose name was Keith Terry, and he wrote three books. They were kind of fictional books of a group of guys, some members of the church, some not members of the church, who were getting together to try to prove or disprove the Book of Mormon. And one of these books was called Out of Darkness. One was called Into the Light. This is Covenant Communications, 1995. And on pages 196 through 201 in Out of Darkness, these guys go through the allegory of the olive tree. And I just kind of adapted some of these paragraphs and put them on one page. And I wanted to share it with you. And I just kind of condensed it, but I love this built my testimony. Jacob 5 is a retelling of the religious history of the world. Zenas, the prophet who told the allegory, explains in great detail every aspect of olive horticulture. He explains in the most minute detail exactly how the master of the vineyard dispatches his servant to prune, dung, graft, and harvest the fruit of the tree. Joseph Smith had never seen an olive tree in his life. The earliest writings about the olive culture in Europe were published in French in the 1820s, and Joseph Smith had not learned French when the Book of Mormon was translated. Not until this century, and this is talking 20th, do you have anything in English that comes close to explaining how to graft olive branches into the mother tree. The New Testament mentions the wild olive tree, but it does not go into detail about the methods of cultivation and propagation as the allegory does. Each point of Jacob 5 has been subjected to the scrutiny of horticulturists who understand every facet of the olive tree and its production of fruit. They have taken Jacob 5 verse by verse to show how proper pruning, dunging, and grafting affect the outcome of the fruit. They explain how trees grown from seed are stronger and live longer than those grown from cuttings. There is no way an ignorant man like Joseph Smith could have known the details of olive tree horticulture. The olive tree can only produce fruit in a Mediterranean climate, with warm, wet winters and hot, dry summers. It will not tolerate temperatures below 34 degrees Fahrenheit. Joseph Smith never knew a climate so warm. The farthest he traveled toward a warm climate was to Washington, D.C. It snows and freezes in Washington. Husbandmen fertilize olive trees using dung. They use a well-rotted farmyard manure, applying the manure in the autumn and other decomposed materials for nutrients. It is not good for the taste of the olives to use only manure. Husbandmen include other organic materials such as leaves to dung the trees without impairing the quality of the fruit. They would typically spread the manure over the surface, then dig about the trees, exposing the roots but not harming them. Then they would turn the composition evenly in the soil. The warm, moist dung gives energy to the roots but must be dug down so that the tops of the roots are well covered with a proper mix of soil and dung. The dead branches are burned to destroy any disease or parasite that may have caused the bad fruit and which may infect the rest of the vineyard. Olive wood left on the ground would hinder the dunging and pruning of the good trees. Also, fruit grows only on new branches each season. If the old branches are not removed, the tree will stop producing fruit. The only place in the scriptures that the live branches are burned is in the Book of Mormon. Paul does not mention anything so detailed. Not Paul, not Isaiah, nor any of the Old or New Testament prophets spoke of dunging deep around the roots and burning the discarded dead branches. This information is not in the writings of the known prophets. Whoever wrote the Book of Mormon received the information some other way than simply sitting down and putting pen to paper. Interestingly, the correct word for the location of growing old world olive trees is not an orchard, but a vineyard. So that's just my own excerpt, but I think that's fascinating. So in a nutshell, Joseph Smith had never seen an olive tree in his life. There are verses in the Bible that talk about it, but none of them talk about dunging and burning branches. Where did this come from? So we believe came from Zenas, and Joseph Smith translated what he read in the Book of Mormon. So anyway, after Jacob chapter 5 is, as we all know, Jacob chapter 6. I've been counting ever since, I don't know, kindergarten, and I know that 6 comes after 5. But when we get to Jacob chapter 6, thankfully, we have a prophet commenting on kind of a difficult prophet. So this is one of the things I love about the Book of Mormon. If Zenos is difficult, a less difficult prophet will comment on it. If Isaiah is difficult, a less difficult prophet like Nephi will comment on it. So let's read the first part of Jacob 6. Now, my beloved brethren, as I said unto you that I would prophesy, behold, this is my prophecy, that the things which this prophet Zenos spake concerning the house of Israel, in which he likened them unto a tame olive tree, must surely come to pass. And the day that he shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people is the day, yea, even the last time, that the servants of the Lord shall go forth in his power to nourish and prune his vineyard. And after that, the end cometh. And how blessed are they who have labored diligently in his vineyard! And how cursed are they who shall be cast out into their own place, and the world shall be burned with fire. Wow. So Jacob sees what is going on and equates that with the allegory that he just gave us. Now, one more thing that I love in Jacob chapter 6 is verse 12. Oh, be wise. What can I say more? That's a good summary. So it's not be knowledgeable, it's be wise. So if you lack wisdom, ask of God. If you lack information, sure, go ahead, ask of Google, and it might even be true. But if you want wisdom, ask of God. And then finally, I bid you farewell, Jacob says, until I shall meet you before the pleasing bar of God, which bar striketh the wicked with awful dread and fear. Amen. Now, one of the things that I think is fun is that the four major authors of the Book of Mormon are Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, and Moroni, and three of the four say, I will meet you. 2 Nephi 33, 7 and 11, Nephi says it. Here, Jacob says it. Jacob 6, 13, I shall meet you. We don't have anything like that in the Bible. I love the Bible, but it has a different tone of voice. This tone of voice is, we saw you, we saw your day, we're talking to you in the Book of Mormon. And Jacob says, I will see you. I will meet you there. Now, it sounds to me like Jacob just said goodbye. Okay, I'll meet you before the pleasing bar of God. I'm out. Amen. And then, wait a minute, I got to tell you one more thing. That's Jacob chapter 7. Here comes a guy named Sherem. Now, where did he come from? Like we said, he wasn't on the ship. Where did this guy come from? Well, there are other people there. We know the Mulekites were there. I don't know if they'd encountered them at this point. I don't think so. That was later on. That was in Zarahemla. But there were other people there. And I don't know how he became acquainted with the language of the people, but it said he did. And he could use much flattery. And the one thing that's fascinating to me here is regarding the law of Moses. The law of Moses never lost its connection to Christ in the Book of Mormon, except for right here. They always kind of saw the law of Moses as pointing them to Christ. When we look at the sacrifices specifically, we've got a firstborn, male, unblemished, lamb, no bones broken. All of these things were pointing them to Christ, this Lamb of God whose blood would be shed. Sherem comes along and says, this has no connection. So let's read verse 7, Jacob 7, 7. This is Sherem talking. Ye have led away much of this people, that they pervert the right way of God, and keep not the law of Moses, which is the right way, and convert the law of Moses into the worship of a being which ye say shall come many hundred years hence. Now behold, I, Sherem, declare unto you that this is blasphemy, for no man knoweth of such things. Now listen to this line, he cannot tell of things to come. Got a problem with prophecy? This Korihor says the same thing in Alma 30. He cannot tell of things to come. Well, that is exactly what the law of Moses is doing. The law of Moses, my favorite description Robert L. Millett gave, is the law of Moses is a grand prophecy of Christ. And after this manner did Sherem contend against me. And then, interestingly, in verse 9, if there should be a Christ, Sherem says, I would not deny him, but I know that there is no Christ, neither has been, nor ever will be. He says there never will be a Christ in verse 9, the guy who just said in verse 7, you can't know of things to come. But apparently now he does know of things to come because he knows there never will be a Christ. So he kind of contradicts himself there. Well, Jacob puts down that problem and talks to Sherem, and Sherem fell to the earth and had to be nourished for many days because he wanted a sign. Anyway, I wanted to end with Jacob 7:26. It sounds so, there's no happily ever after here. When we think of Jacob's life, born in the wilderness, seeing his family fight, I mean, let's just read it, verse 26. I, Jacob, began to be old, and the record of this people being kept on the other plates of Nephi, wherefore I conclude this record, declaring I've written according to the best of my knowledge by saying, the time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away like as it were unto us a dream, we being a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers, cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation, in a wilderness, and hated of our brethren, which caused wars and contentions. Wherefore, we did mourn out our days. Wow. So there's no happily ever after there. There's just, our lives went by so fast. He characterized it as we were lonesome, solemn wanderers that were hated of our brethren, and we mourned out our days. Oh, man. But we want to thank Jacob for preserving this stuff for us, don't we? And then verse 27, I saw I must soon go down to the grave, wherefore I said to my son Enos, take these plates. I told him the things which my brother Nephi had commanded me. Some scholars think Nephi didn't have any sons, and maybe that's why he passed things to his brother. I don't know for sure, but it's possible. I make an end of my writing upon these plates, which writing has been small. To the reader I bid farewell, hoping many of my brethren may read my words. Brethren, adieu. That is a French word, and some antis have had a lot of fun with that. I like taking adieu apart. It's the same roots, if I understand correctly, as adios, and that is go with God. It's not brethren, see you later. It's go with God, which a great message in a way to say farewell. I suppose he could have said brethren, goodbye. I think if you take apart goodbye, the etymology, I believe, is God be with ye. Goodbye. Could be wrong about that, but he says brethren, adieu. And I have jokingly wondered if in the French Book of Mormon it says, les messieurs, see you later. I don't know. Anyway, so that's the end of the book of Jacob. Thanks for listening, and I'll talk with you next week.